you have your Bibles, I'm going to look at Isaiah chapter 10 this morning, verses 5 through 19. And I want to read this for us. And I think it might sound a little familiar to what we read in the Gospel this morning. Though, for the most part, I would say that the text before us is not Gospel at all. This is the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah to the nation of Assyria. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I sent it against a godless nation, commissioned against the people of my fury, which is Israel, to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes like kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Or Hamath like Arphad? Or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem or Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, and I have removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. Like a mighty man, I have brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. As one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. Is the axe to boast itself against the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or the rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of the forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. How's that for a shocking passage? Pretty typical of the prophets, I suppose. Well, the title, Trampled Down Like Mud in the Streets, comes from the beginning, early part of that text. I'm going to ask you a question to start off. What are the people of God to this world? We'll see today just exactly what they are apart from Jesus Christ. Now, most people in our land, and probably the lands all over this world, run about saying things like this. We're free. Free to do anything that we wish. They boast about their achievements, their power, even their salvation. All of these things they have gives them a perception that they are completely free and autonomous. Now, the word autonomous means that they're not controlled by others or by outside forces. Now, I don't want you to get the impression that I think that freedom is bad. All freedom is bad. Not at all. I'm not talking here, first of all, about the freedom from dictators and other men. I'm not talking about national freedoms, like the freedom to buy property or to bear arms or to be able to say what you wish without fear of government retaliation. Because, you see, freedom from ruthless men is not only an American right. I believe Thomas Jefferson was exactly correct to say it is an inalienable right. As image bearers of God, we are endowed by our Creator with the right to life and liberty and probably even the pursuit of happiness, at least in some respects. Freedom and liberty from oppressive governments and from systems of slavery is the basic storyline of the Old Testament people of Israel. So obviously freedom is a major biblical theme. It was God's blessing, not his curse or something like that, that freed the people from Pharaoh. Even as it must be looked at, God's blessing whenever a people are freed from tyrannical dictators. The gospel is all about freedom. Christian liberty on matters that are not essential, as Paul says, matters of food and drink and religious observances are essential to the gospel. That's not peripheral. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free, Galatians 5 tells us. So the type of freedom we're talking about is clearly not the freedom from other men. So when people run about saying that they are free, we're clearly talking about something else. In the Bible, we learn that our freedom in Christ also brings slavery. Slavery to God. It is failure to submit to God that is the heart and soul of Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 19. We're talking here about a prideful arrogance that says, I am the master of my own destiny. I pick myself up by my own bootstraps. It boasts in its own achievements. It fails to give glory and praise and honor to God. It says, I plan my course and I determine my steps, contrary to the Proverbs. Sometimes I'm afraid that this arrogance is hidden under religious garments, so that the sympathetic ear will think that it is a holy statement rather than one of just pure pride and haughtiness. From time to time, we hear very religious people say things like, God doesn't want puppets, or God gave me free will, or whatever the case may be. And we need to be patient with folks, always remembering our own place before God's majestic throne and how we fall short of God's glory. But these sorts of attitudes come from what I call a lack of biblical oxygen. They're well above timberline in arrogance and self-centeredness. Now, I'm a mountain climber, so I'm about to give you a good analogy that I hope that you will remember for what happens when a person spiritually becomes prideful. First of all, I want you to consider pride for a moment. We did this last week, but pride and height are often talked about together in the scripture, aren't they? God says Israel was, in fact, proud of its height in Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 10. James says a brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. Humility is the exact opposite of pride, because humility is to think lowly of yourself. God lifts up the humble, but he brings down the proud. So pride, humility, height, and lowness are very related to each other. Now, since we all live in Colorado, I thought this would be fun for us to learn about, while also giving you a good analogy that might help you think about these things the next time you go up into the mountains, either in a car or when you're climbing. Now, all of you know some of the effects of altitude upon the body, don't you? The most obvious thing you notice is how the higher up you go, the harder it is for you to breathe. Now, some of you may experience, even when you go to the mountains, sometimes even just driving in your car, headaches or nausea or something like that. Now, people think that there is actually less percentage of oxygen at higher levels, but that's not exactly true. There's the same 21% oxygen at sea level as there is on the top of Mount Everest. The problem is that the air, because of gravity, is not compressed down. And so at higher elevations, there's actually much less of everything to be able to breathe. You simply need more air at higher elevations to get the same amount of oxygen into your system in order to stay alive. Breathing hard is the body's way of trying to get more oxygen into its system in order to feed your cells. But breathing hard has a bad side effect. Every time you breathe out, you're exhaling carbon dioxide. Carbon dioxide adjusts the acidity of the blood. So what overbreathing does is it washes out carbon dioxide, causing a low acidity, and this cannot be tolerated for long, and it can cause lightheadedness, fainting, spasm, and even death, ultimately. That's why you pass out when you breathe really fast. Can tend to pass out. Now, the weak acidity of the body from a lack of carbon dioxide must be compensated by the body so that your body can retreat to a sort of normal state of balance. So what the body does to compensate is it slows down your metabolism. This conserves oxygen when you slow down your metabolism, but it also decreases the energy that your body expends. And that's why it's so easy for you to get frostbite at high altitudes. Because your metabolism is slowed down. The heat in your body, the metabolism, all these things are not functioning as well, and so it's got less of it, so it's got to protect the vital organs, so you end up losing your fingers or your toes. Now, as the body is trying to adjust, the response time is sometimes not fast enough, and the result is headaches or dizziness or nausea. But sometimes, especially the higher up that you go on a mountain, the symptoms get worse. Hypoxia, have you ever heard of that? Or acute mountain sickness are more severe cases of oxygen deprivation. And this is where it can begin to get dangerous as opposed to just annoying. AMS, which is acute mountain sickness, can develop into a more serious thing called high altitude pulmonary edema. This is when a small amount of the fluid that appears in most of our lungs at altitude, it's not absorbed normally. And so instead, it accumulates in your lungs and it obstructs the flow of oxygen. And in effect, the person with edema drowns in its own fluids. It's a horrible way to die. You can tell when a person gets this because they have a hacking, bloody cough. This is very typical on the top of Mount Everest. Now, high altitude cerebral edema is even worse, because this is when excess fluid gets on the brain. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, believe me. The only hope for a person with any form of edema is to get down as fast as they can. It's the only cure that there is. But cerebral edema is dangerous for another reason. The person with it often can't tell that they have it because it affects the brain, which includes the judgment, perception, memory, and will. So at the same time that you need to get down, the problem is that you can't figure out this very simple fact. And you end up staying at high altitude and you die. Now my hope is that this illustration will help you understand why pride is such a terrible thing. It blinds the person's own senses so that they can't even tell how high they have gotten. And if they do not humble themselves immediately, they will die of high altitude spiritual edema. Arrogant pride is something that all people face. Everybody has it. But free will theology is a particularly Christian symptom of this larger problem. It brings a person on a steady ascent up a never-ending mountain. The longer it persists, the higher up you go on the mountain. But the higher you go, the less spiritual oxygen is available for you to breathe. And you think you're getting closer to God, but the truth is you're not close at all. And finally, you reach the point where you're no longer even able to understand that you have contracted spiritual edema. This was Assyria's very problem, as it is for so many in our own day. So let's turn to Assyria and look at this. Isaiah has taken his destructive gaze off of the nation of Israel, and he's placed it upon the Assyrian army. This is the first time in the whole book that God addresses somebody other than one of his own chosen people. You will recall that it was Assyria, the nation of today's modern Iraq, that history shows took over the northern state of Israel and swept down all the way to the borders of Jerusalem. Perhaps you will remember from your Bible reading in the Kings of names like Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, Sargon, Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, and Ashurbanipal. These were the faces of doom and evil to all Jews. These are the Assyrians. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't an Assyrian, was he? He was a Babylonian. So he's not part of that. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. That is how the prophecy against Assyria begins. Half of what we will look at this morning revolves around the theology of this book, of this verse. The other half revolves around what we've just seen in the introduction. Pride and arrogance in thinking that we are actually free from God. However it is that that plays itself out for each individual. This is how the king of Assyria thought about this. He says, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding and I remove the boundaries of the peoples. And you put these two verses together, verse 13 and verse 5, you get at the same time Assyria saying, I did this, and God saying, woe to you for thinking that you did this. Putting this in common theological language, you have here the biblical themes of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, hiding behind a misnomer called free will. Now, verse 5 is really quite an interesting verse. God pronounces woe upon a people that are the rod of his anger. Now, I want you to think very carefully about this, okay? Because what you see in this very first verse is something that many people do not even think is possible. You have God getting mad at someone who did exactly what God made him do. Do you understand that? What does it mean to be God's rod or staff in his hands? I mean, look at that. First of all, if you're a rod or a staff, then you are a tool. God is raising you just like Moses raised his staff to part the Red Sea or to strike the rock. Did that staff put up any resistance whatsoever when Moses did that? Did it fight back and say, Moses, I don't want you to make me hit that rock? No, of course not. It was a staff. When we think about who parted the Red Sea, we normally do not think of the staff, do we? We think of Moses. The staff only instrumentally did it. But Moses was the efficient cause of it. Well, that's exactly how it is with Assyria. He is God's rod and his staff. God lifts him whenever he pleases, and he does exactly what God decrees for him to do. Though he was God's instrument, he should not have boasted in anything he did, but merely acted like a servant in the hands of God Most High. Go down to verse 15. Perhaps this would be a good place to insert this for the theology that lies behind it. Verse 15 says, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself like the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Now, my hope in putting these two verses together is that you can see the similarities between a rod and a staff and an axe and a saw in the hands of a chopper or a wielder. Now, these verses, from the very first time I ever read them in my life, remind me of another set of verses in Romans chapter 9. Paul says there, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Paul gets his illustration from the prophet Jeremiah. He's not making this up. Jeremiah says, like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now the verses in Romans talk directly about free will and salvation. That's different emphasis than what we're learning about in Isaiah chapter 10. But ultimately, it's all the same root of pride. It's all about me doing and being able to boast about what I have done. Now, all of these images are similar. Every one of them is in God's hands. The rod, the staff, the axe, the saw, the pot, the clay. All have done to them exactly what God wants to do to them. Now, many people will not like the direction that I am about to take this. And I want to warn you, even here, that everything in this sermon has to be viewed as a whole. You cannot just take it in segmented parts. Take it out of context. But I want to offer you the following question for your own examination. When considering these verses, are we allowed to change the meaning of the scripture because we don't like its implication? I want to bring this down to the level of the Christian, because I'm talking mostly to Christians this morning. We are all arrogant in many ways, aren't we? All of us. We boast about our opinions on things, our freedom to not have to obey God's law in this little spot or that little spot, our own power and positions of authority or whatever. But there's a particular pride that shows itself in so much of evangelicalism. And I don't ever want the people in this church to forget This church is really the exception to what's going on, not the rule. I wish it were the rule, not the exception, but that's not the way it is. And so we need to continually remind ourselves of these things. Talking about this really seems to hit the nerve that I think Isaiah was trying to hit with the king of Assyria. Now, we hear people say this all the time. God doesn't want puppets. I don't know how many times I've heard this said before. And I don't know what book or movie it is that they're all watching, but it must be some secret society that millions of people are in, but that I never got invited to. Oddly, though, everyone seems to think that God doesn't want puppets. To the best of my knowledge, that isn't actually in the Bible. Now, I can't figure this out. What is a rod or a staff in a hand? An axe that he chops with? A saw that he wields, a lump of clay that he forms, or a pot that he has made, if not the same thing as a puppet that God makes do whatever he wants. Honestly, what is the difference? But if this isn't the, I know no difference between these things, and someone will say to me that that analogy is limited. You can't say that. Granted, the analogy is limited. But friends, what is the point of that analogy if not this point? With regard to this very issue, this is what it means. Many Christians have a problem with free will and salvation because free will theology seeps into everything else that they do. For example, we think God doesn't want a puppet in the realm of our toothpaste, or the choice of the color of car that we buy, or the thickness of the socks that we put on our feet. See, God doesn't care about those little things. But if God doesn't care about the little things, if he can't be trusted with the little things, how can he be trusted with the big things? Why should he care? So free will and salvation, the destinies of the nations, the rise of the wicked rulers, we just naturally think that this is in our hands just like everything else that we do. See, it was Assyria's own failure to recognize this exact fact that made her well up with pride and stumble from her lofty mountaintop and cause God's anger to come down on her. In her own way, Siri was running around saying, God doesn't want puppets. And she fell in her arrogant presumption. And I tell you the truth now, whether you like it or not, we are puppets in God's hand. And he does whatever he wants with the peoples of the earth. Whatever he wants. Do you need proof of this? Let's go to verse 6. Whatever God does is by definition good. We don't define goodness and then make our view of God conform to it. Whatever God does is good, and our view of goodness conforms to what he does. This includes making Assyria the rod of his anger and the staff of his indignation. Look at what this entailed. Look at everything Assyria was not only permitted to do, but sent to do. Look at this. I send Assyria against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty, to seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. Understand this. God sent Assyria. That's what the text says. God commissioned it. They were called by God for a very specific task. They were to go against the people of God's fury. Assyria was to capture the riches of Israel, to seize or plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. Assyria was to be God's instrument in this world to carry out God's fury. And she has done only what she was, had she done only what she was commanded to do, we would have to assume that God would not seek retribution for this. It could be nothing more foolish than thinking that God would command something, you do it, and then he gets mad at you for it. But alas, Assyria did not only did what she was commissioned to do, she went beyond it. And even if she knew that she was being sent to destroy Israel, and this is an interesting point, I think, that the text never says that she knew any of this. It says, God called you. I called you. But he never told her that. The king of Assyria never had special revelation like the kings of Israel did. Nevertheless, She failed for two reasons. Her intent was different than God's intent. And she went beyond the bounds of her call by attacking many nations. In these ways, she stepped over the line that was drawn for her. And at this point, if you're listening carefully to me, some of you will think that what I've just said is contradicting what I've just said. We need to understand, perhaps even more carefully here, why God pronounces woe upon Assyria. It's not because she destroyed Israel, but because her purposes and intent were not godly. There is nothing about what I've said that contradicts this, including being puppets. God planned for Assyria to destroy Israel, and this is exactly what she did, didn't she? She plundered, she sacked, she trampled the people down like mud in the streets. That's the historical fact. It was a ruthless invasion, and it was complete and total. That's the sense in which we're all puppets. We do exactly what God wants us to do. We can't avoid it, and to think we can is just sheer stupidity. But those with an unwillingness on either side of this matter to trust God will have to throw verses 6 and 7 out of their Bibles. Because you see, for as hardcore on God's sovereignty that verse 6 is, verse 7 is just as hardcore on human responsibility. Now, first of all, responsibility does not mean ability. That's the philosopher talking, not the biblical theologian. Responsibility for Israel did not mean that she had the free will and capacity to actually not carry out verse 6. She had to trample the people like mud in the streets because that's what God decreed for her to do. And we're not going to look at these in any detail except for right here. But go to 10 verse... I wrote down the wrong thing here, but I think it's 23. Destruction had been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty will carry out destruction decreed upon the whole land. You go over to chapter 14, verse 24, and it completes the thought. 14:24, the Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. As I have purposed, so it will stand. Nevertheless, we are not told that God decreed the attitude that this wicked nation was to have in carrying out the plans. And this, friends, is the mystery. God expects our attitude will fall in line with His revealed will, the law. In fact, God's law applies not only to the nation of Israel, but to the Assyrians, who broke the moral law in doing these things. And we'll see how in a minute. You see, it's always to the law and not to the decree that people are held accountable. It's just like God told Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Carrying out the decree was right. Acting immorally in the process was not. Now, can I explain how these two interact without contradiction? Perhaps if I was there when God set the boundary for the sea, or if I could grab the Leviathan by the tail, or if I knew how far the universe extended, or if I could fathom how life was created, then I would be able to explain this to you. But I cannot, because I am a brute. I can only trust God's word by faith, because I know that He can explain them in His mind, and there is no contradiction here. All I know is that I must affirm the decree, and I must affirm the moral culpability of man that seeks to do God's things with wicked intent. Acts 23, verse 23, is one of the clearest verses of this in all of the Scripture. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. You see, it is what all men in fact know, which is the law, which is on their heart, but they suppress, that makes God pronounce woe here. Assyria knew how she was to act. She failed. So we begin to see verse 7 play itself out. It says, and this is very important, Assyria does not intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. You see, in these words here, intend, plan, and purpose, we see the classic phrase of Joseph playing out with his brothers. What did Joseph say? As for you, you meant evil against me. You planned evil against me. But God meant it for good. Exact same thing, two different intents. This is why I said that this is moral and not a decretal problem for the Assyrians. Their intention is different from God's intention. That's what it says. Their plans are not God's plans. Their purpose is not God's purpose. There are two wills in conflict with one another here on the level of law, not on the level of decree. Again, this is not to be interpreted as if I'm saying that the king of Assyria had a free will, as if he could have actually placed his will in line with God's on this moral issue, because responsibility does not mean ability. It means accountability. Because he is wicked from birth and a child of Adam, the Assyrian had no possible way to change his wicked intentions apart from God's direct intervention of grace. But God did not give grace to this people. In fact, he did not even tell them that he was using them against Israel. And that's his prerogative. What else will a person living in darkness do but continue to live in darkness? Though she should have sought to destroy Israel for breaking the covenant with God, she should have sought it for God's glory and should have stopped with Israel. But Assyria did just the opposite. Do you see what it says that it did in verse 7? The king did not plan God's plans, but his own. God sent him to destroy Israel. He was bent on destroying many nations. That was not his calling, and for it, he was about himself to be destroyed. Now, is that difficult enough for everybody to understand? I think it'll get a little easier now, but I want you to understand that verse 6 and 7 show us these things together side by side. God doesn't see fit to explain it to us as much as he does to tell us the truth. And we have to admit both of these things. And I use the strong language of puppets here because I know that that's one that particularly gets people frustrated. And I feel like if you can get past that, at least you can accept one side. Then we're ready to go to the responsibility side and see that we are responsible agents for what we do. Now, verses 8 through 11 give us a glimpse of just how arrogant and demonic the king of Assyria actually was. It starts bad and then it gets worse, which is pretty typical of all sin, isn't it? The Assyrian said to himself, "Are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arphad, or Samaria like Damascus?" So even the princes of Assyria, the king's sub-commanders, were as kings in his mind compared to those little rulers of those little places that he took over. So immediately we see in the words of the king of Assyria just how highly he actually thought of himself. Because if my princes are kings, what does that make me? Well, it makes me the high king. And just as a good pagan Egyptian pharaoh thought of himself so long ago, it makes the king of Assyria the high king of heaven and earth. Now, this is bragging taken to a whole different level, isn't it? The names of the fallen cities that you see mentioned there, where these little measly kings resided, is interesting. Because what you find is that geographically, Isaiah moves from way out far away to right up to the border of Judah. Because it's as if the king of Assyria, in saying these things, is saying, "Judah, I'm coming to get you next. And you're not going to stop me because I'm the high king. And what can you do?" Now, if it's bad enough to think of yourself as a high king of heaven and earth, it's worse to think of Yahweh as a mere helpless idol. And this is what he thought. Verses 10 through 11 say, "As my hand reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those," the graven images were greater than those "of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols?" Now, there's several important things about these verses. Assyria was sent, remember, to Israel, not to Judah. Yet here we see the king going for the heart of Judah, which is Jerusalem. That was out of line. Second, this surely would have brought fear and trembling into the people of Judah when this sort of ancient Hitler was saying these things. And God will address this troublesome thought for the Jew in a moment. Finally, these words of the Assyrian king prove that he thinks about as highly of Jerusalem's God as he does any of the other gods who were completely unable to protect their people from the only real God of the earth, which was himself. So you see, he says, my hand has reached to the kingdoms of idols and destroyed them, but their graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria. Now it's true, Jerusalem had abandoned true worship of Yahweh for the worship of the nations around them. We've all read about Baal and Marduk, Asherah, and other such foreign gods. And I think that one of the things that teaches you and I is that when God's people give up true worship for false worship, the pagans in the world very quickly learn about it. Oftentimes, they are wiser than God's own people. And they recognize that when his people are trusting in worthless idols, because they know that their own powerful hands can crush them in a heartbeat. Perhaps God's church then ought to think twice before she so quickly adopts the Baals of modern society. Whether it be in the corporate worship of God or in the private temples of our own homes or wherever. And it was, after all, this very reason why Israel had become the people of his fury in the first place, because they had abandoned true worship of God to idols. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you seriously think that God, who is the real High King of heaven and earth, is going to stand by and watch his name be mocked by the very agents that he used to carry out his vengeance? It is terribly ironic that the king of Assyria would actually be so foolish as to think that God is an idol, when the reality of the situation is that he was the tool in God's hands. So of course God is not going to stand by and watch his name be trampled along with his people in the mud. So Assyria is to become a type of what will happen to all people who mock the Lord of hosts, saying he's just an idol, and that he doesn't really exist, and that he's powerless, and that he doesn't defend himself, and that he doesn't care about his own people. And we read about at least one example of that in Kings, when 180,000 of his army were killed in one night by the angel of the Lord, and how the king himself was killed immediately later and suffered this fate. So there is an eschatological meaning to Assyria's destruction. It's not just that this is history. It's that this history is pointing to something else. It serves as a warning to all unbelief that one day God will destroy all of the nations and people and build upon them his own eternal kingdom. God will be exalted and lifted up, and men will be brought down low. Now, in verse 12, we want to go there. God is a covenant God, and even in the midst of his fury, he remembers his promises to Israel. And so it says that God is going to complete his work on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. God's anger will only last a short time against them. That's the good news for all of God's people. I hope you can see that. Though in his displeasure he chastens us and disciplines us, he still does this in love for his people. And his wrath will not last forever. But against Assyria and against all unrighteous people who refuse to acknowledge God's sovereignty and instead exalt themselves, God will not be so merciful. So God says, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. It is for these very things that we've been talking about that God is going to punish Assyria. The king said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, and I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants. My hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest, as one gathers an abandoned egg, and I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. nobody could withstand my hand. That's pretty funny little word. I love the word chirp. I think it's the second time we've seen that in Isaiah. Let me compare for you the words of the king here to the words of the King of Kings. Who has wisdom? Well, the king thought he did. Colossians 2:3 says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So much for that one for the king. Where does understanding come from? King of Assyria? Or is Proverbs right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Isaiah is clearly mocking the king by saying that the truth of the matter is that he doesn't actually know anything. It's funny that the king would say that he moved the boundaries of the peoples when Luke says God made everyone, every nation of mankind, to live on the face of the earth, having determined the appointed times and the exact boundaries of their habitation. The Assyrian fool thought he brought down the inhabitants of Israel. Another wicked king learned this lesson the hard way after living for 7 years as a wild animal inside of an insane mind. Nebuchadnezzar relented and confessed, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and God is able to humble those who walk in pride. You see, it is God and not the king of Assyria who hovers over the earth and gathers people into his kingdom any way he sees fit. And all of this bragging sounds very familiar to another king, King Cyrus, that you read about in 1 Samuel. And after all of his bragging, which sounds very similar to this, God says, have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. From ancient times, I planned it. I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. The same thing is found in the king of Babel in chapter 14 of Isaiah. I think Gerhardus Voss is right when he says this. The highest embodiment of this sin of pride had found to the far-reaching vision of Isaiah, the king of Babel. Pride is the essence of a form of self-deification. That's what it is. Satanic sin, a type of Satan, has been found in the king of Babel. And you will remember in Isaiah 14 that the king of Babel is called the morning star, Lucifer. I want you to know then why the church needs to take pride, including the pride that comes from thinking you choose your own salvation, so very seriously. It's because this is a satanic sin. It is the very sin that caused sin, if you can put it like that. It is the root of all sin. It is very wicked, and this is very serious business. It's why the Reformation took it so seriously, that this is the guardian of the gospel. So the Assyrian truly is nothing but the axe in God's hand and the saw that he uses to chop down his own rebellious people. So what does it say at the end? The Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in a single day, and he will destroy the glory of his forest and his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. We see here from these last verses how it is that Assyria's destruction foreshadows the last destruction of hell. It is Christ himself, do you see here? The light of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, who will be for those in hell a flame and a fire. Jesus is only the God of love. It's the very light of God that is for people hell when they don't have him as a mediator. It will be like a wasting disease among stout warriors. It will be a burning flame. It will destroy both soul and body. For Assyria, even those little kings who rule like trees in a forest will be destroyed. There will be no fruit brought forth from that place. But even as hell is described here There is also a hint of good news. I don't know if you caught it. It's at the very end of the text. Though hell is the ultimate reality behind this destruction, the time for hell has not yet come for the living. There is still an opportunity to repent. God promises even here for Assyria that there will be a very small number of trees that he will not burn up. This number will be so small that even a child could write them down. So the immediate impact of Assyria's own fall will be absolutely devastating. But that is not the end, even for the most wicked of nations, Assyria. This is why the Bible is so unbelievably incredible to me. What other religion in the world would treat its worst enemies this way? Only God could make this up. There is to be a new beginning, even for them, as there is for Israel. This new beginning comes to all people the same way through Jesus Christ. And I was thinking, you know, where is Assyria? It's in Iraq. Today's Iraq. Now, if you're a person who sits here week after week not trusting in Christ, though you hear the pleas to do so every week, my prayer is that this week you would turn to Him. I'm going to skip ahead some 9 chapters to chapter 19, verses 23 through 25. I pray that through them you would all come alive and believe upon Christ through these words. Isaiah 19, verse 23 through 25. This is the sort of thing that would have made Jonah really mad. I hope it makes your heart glad. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. And in that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing to the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." May God be pleased to fulfill such a promise in our own hearing of it today, which is fulfilled in the coming of that little child, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you will apply these words to us. I've done my best to explain something that I don't understand very well, and I don't know that there's anybody on this earth who does. I pray that you would help us all to accept both sides of the truth of sovereignty and responsibility without collapsing one into the other or abandoning one for the other. I pray that you would help us to recognize in our own hearts those places where we are prideful and arrogant, thinking that we are better than others, thinking that we're even better than you. Lord, bring us down from the high altitude that we find ourselves upon so that we won't die of that spiritual edema. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to learn this lesson from Assyria, that the destruction of these wicked people points to the everlasting destruction that those who are apart from Christ will face. But Lord, let those who you call, who you have chosen, rejoice in the fact that you will even leave some from among the Egyptians and the Assyrians, Israel's two worst enemies up to this point. And you will save many of them. And we pray that this might be true even today, where we see such great unbelief in the Middle East, where Islam and radical hatred of Israel's God prevails. We ask that you would destroy this darkness and that you might let your light shine forth so that there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria that not only exists when you return, but that is beginning to show forth fruit even now. We pray for these things, Lord, that you will do it to glorify yourself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.